As you'll note, the text is in Genesis chapter 39. We're actually going to start in the 34th chapter, if you'd like to turn in your Old Testaments to that place. Chapter 37 is where we're going to begin. I'm sorry. We'll begin there in just a few moments. We're grateful for the fact that you are here. We mentioned just in passing in the 9 o'clock hour that this is the first Sunday that we've had opportunity to come and to have our full complement of services. And I'm gratefully rejoicing in that we have been able to do so. We're grateful for all who are here today. We appreciate your consideration of the trials and struggles and challenges of doing this and accommodating everyone as best as possible. I just wanted to remind you of something that was put on the website as well as stated by Brother Justin Carroll during the Bible classes. Two things with regard to our services. Right now we are having the Lord's Supper served at the 9 o'clock hour rather than the 11 o'clock hour, so that if there are certain ones who are vulnerable or uncomfortable with staying for the full 3 hours because of the possible increase of the viral load as the services progress, that they can come and they can partake of the Lord's Supper and then leave at any point in time after the first service, the first hour is completed. And we're grateful for all who have stayed for the entirety of the time, but we recognize that some may not be able to do so, and that's why that change is made. Also, unless it causes any discomfort that is a consideration as well with regard to some, we are asking that all keep their masks on through the entirety of the three-hour block, and I know that it's not comfortable. But I do appreciate the accommodation of individuals who can do so. Again, that is to accommodate all of our brethren, to try to maintain the lower viral load if anyone does have an illness, and to allow all of us to worship together. So we're doing what we can to do that. I feel like I probably could preach with a mask on, but I don't think I could be nearly as effective. I need you to see my expressions when I'm talking so that you won't think I'm mad at you all the time. So I'm going to be having my mask off at least while I am engaging in these studies as I've done today. Genesis chapter 39 is where we're going to begin in just a few moments. We want to talk about the interaction of Joseph ultimately with Potiphar's wife. And that's a scenario that I'm sure that you have read before and are familiar with. Before getting into the events of that particular chapter, however, I want to give a bit of background concerning the life of the man Joseph. He was the 11th child of 12 to Jacob, also known as Israel, at least the 11th of 12 sons that were born to Israel. He was the firstborn of Israel's favorite wife, Rachel. You'll remember that Rachel actually bore two children to Israel, both Joseph, and then she died in childbirth as she gave birth to Benjamin as her final child. And our introduction to Joseph reveals a conflict that Joseph had with his brothers. We're told in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3 that he was not the cause of that conflict, his father was. We're told that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, I think it could be said that Joseph could not be held accountable for this favoritism of his father toward him. There is not much that is said with regard to how he reacted to it. In other words, there are some who may be a teacher's pet, or some who might be a favorite child who kind of glory in that and egg others on. There's no indication that Joseph did that, except possibly on one occasion that I do want to make note of in chapter 37, where it seems that Joseph may have been a bit unwise when he revealed two dreams that he had to both his brothers as well as his father. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 37, we are told that he had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear the dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He dreamed still another dream. And we are told in this dream, he told it to his brothers. He said, look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is the dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But notice this, his father kept the matter in mind. Now there was a rebuke there that Israel had for Joseph, that he may have been being arrogant, but at the same time, he kept the dream in mind. And we might consider that Joseph may should have kept his mouth shut, but even so, the dreams were prophetic in nature, and eventually they did indeed come true. But regardless of that, for our purposes, recognize that this caused a great conflict with his brothers, which led them to betray him. They sold him into slavery and reported him as dead to his aged father. They actually sold him to Midianites, who then went to Egypt and sold him to a man named Potiphar in Egypt. We're told in Genesis 37 and 36 that the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. So what I want to do is, first of all, tell you about and read to you what happened to Joseph as he served Potiphar, as recorded in the 39th chapter, and then make a few applications to this particular situation and circumstance. I'm hopeful that it will be beneficial to each of us as we talk about it. First of all, I want you to notice that when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, that Joseph had the favor of God. Joseph had God's favor. I want you to notice what is said in Genesis 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. You know, I'd ask, well, why was the Lord with Joseph? And I think there's an indication, and this indication runs throughout the entirety of the account of Joseph, that he was a good man. That despite what all happened to him, that he never left his faith in God or his efforts to live righteously before God. And it was as a result of that that God had blessed him. And there is a lesson in that for us. And I think that we will enlarge upon that lesson in just a few moments' time. But Joseph had the favor of God as a result of how he was living his life. And despite the fact that he was sold into slavery, first to the Midianites and now to Potiphar, he was a slave of Potiphar. God blessed him. And Potiphar knew it. He saw the blessing of God. He saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. So Potiphar promoted him as overseer in his house, as indicated there in the text in verses 4 through 6. Look there at verse 4 through 6. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's side and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Keep that one in mind in just a few moments. But I do want you to understand just how much trust that Potiphar placed in Joseph. Potiphar saw that Joseph was making him rich. Joseph was causing him to prosper beyond what he had before. And he trusted Joseph to the point to where he didn't even consider or concern himself with his holdings of what he had. The only thing he was interested in was the bread that came before him. He trusted that everything else would be well. And he was indeed blessed during that time. The latter part of that text tells us that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass that Joseph came to the lustful attention of the wife of Potiphar. We're told in verse 7 of the text that after these things, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Talking about euphemisms, are we not? We were in our last this morning. This is a euphemism for her desire to have him be sexually active with her. And she said, lie with me. He refused. He said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what's with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now, one thing to consider, because we've talked about this a little bit before, when we discussed the object of sin and the call to repentance, and we actually acknowledge the fact that ultimately an individual must repent of his sin, and the individual who is to repent is the one who has committed a sin against another, but ultimately all sins are committed against God. You remember our discussion of that in the topic of repentance last week. So in this particular case, we recognize that this would be, in effect, a sin against Potiphar, because it would be unfaithfulness against Potiphar. The only thing that he had kept back from Joseph was his own wife, and it was because she was his wife. Joseph understood, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He understood that that relationship, one man, one woman for a lifetime, must not be violated, that to do so would be a wickedness, a great wickedness, and a sin against God. And so no matter what she sought to do, he was unwilling to listen to her. He was unwilling to lie with her or to be with her. But Potiphar's wife was not quickly rebuffed. So I want to note a couple of things. We want to discuss the incident. And the incident that happened beginning in verses 11 and 12 of the text, going down through verse 23, is where we're going to get our applications in the lesson this morning. So if you will, bear with me as we establish these points. First of all, Potiphar's wife sought to physically seduce Joseph. We're told in verse 11 and 12 that it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was inside. So here was her opportunity. He had indicated again and again his unwillingness to have any relations with her, but now she was there and he was there and they were alone. So now she grabbed hold of his garment and said, lie with me. And so now she has become physically overt. She had actually grabbed hold of his garment and said, I want you to have sex with me, is what she was saying. Temptation and the willingness of the ungodly to seek out sexual sin has always been present. And there is no difference between this generation and previous generations. And it is true that it is so in our time, that such promiscuity and such ungodliness is very prevalent in our time, but it has been in every single generation. We do want to note of those dangers. Every Christian needs to be aware of the fact that there are those who are ungodly who are striving to get us to sin. And one of the temptations that the devil uses is sexual allurement. Every Christian needs to be aware of it. Every Christian needs to prepare and take care to pursue righteousness. And I want to make a special admonition to those who are young in our congregation about how especially important it is to you to pursue righteousness, to seek to avoid any situation that might arise where such sexual sin might occur, such temptation to sin might overwhelm you. And that's a problem. We see so often in our time, especially in our nation, where there is so much that is allowed with regard to dating and with regard to young people being together with one another and alone with one another, where that sexual temptation is there. And I can't tell you how many times young people I have talked with them or I have become aware of them that never intended for what happened to happen. But it did. And because of that, disease, unwanted pregnancies, the ruination of a life, possibly, the complete alteration of how you were to live, the loss of education, all of those kinds of things can happen as a result of such immorality. It's there. And that's why it is especially important to tell the young to be careful. And that's why the writer of the book of Proverbs, who was a father, who was giving advice to his son, did just that. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 4 through 5, he encouraged his son, "Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding 'your nearest kin.'" Now, what is meant by that? Wisdom and understanding. He said, you need to get close to wisdom and understanding. You need to treat them like family members. You need to get as wise as you can, to become as familiar as you can. And this is this chaste aspect of it. Wisdom, you're my sister. And understanding, you're my nearest kin. Why? Because that will help you, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Now, I've heard it said that that this is such a misogynistic book. You have this book and the book of Proverbs to where it's always the woman's fault. And that's not the case at all. We know it's not. This was a man talking to his son, and he was giving his son warnings. Mothers, you need to talk to your daughters, because one of the greatest pressures that come upon young ladies is men who want to be sexually active, and they seek to destroy the lives, ultimately, of young women by trying to allure them into sex. But this is a danger, and we need to be wise and understand and discern those dangers present so that you can stay away from such individuals who would tempt you into sin, and you can keep your life pure. Now, Joseph, on this particular occasion, he was alone with the woman. The first thing I would tell you is, don't be alone with a woman if you're not married. That's an important consideration. One of the things that I've sought to keep present as a preacher in my life, that when I talk with women with regard to spiritual matters, that my wife is always present. I don't meet with women at the building for the purpose of studies and those kinds of things, because I've seen preachers who did not have any intent to be unfaithful to their wives fall into that trap, whether it be they being predators or because they are seduced by immoral women. And often it's both in that regard. But the danger is present. So Joseph was in a dangerous situation in Genesis chapter 39, and he reacted righteously. We're told in verses 12 and 13 of the text. You'll notice Genesis chapter 39 and verses 12 and 13 that she grabbed him by the garment and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and he fled. And he ran outside. Fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Now we'll talk a little bit more about what happened as a result of that. But the first thing we note, that whenever this situation, circumstance arose, he ran. He fled. He ran away. When possible, that's always a good idea, isn't it? In fact, that's the reason why I had 1 Corinthians chapter 6 read by Justin at the beginning. I'd like to read verses 18 through 20 once again. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 18 through 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality." Flee fornication. "Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Or who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So this idea of flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. More generally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as a young man, Paul told Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We might note, thirdly, that though he reacted righteously in this circumstance, his actions did not spare him from unfair consequences. So here she was. She had his garment in her hand. And so in verse 16, we are told she kept the garment with her until the master came home, until Potiphar came home. And she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and he fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. You remember what Joseph said. He said, he trusts me. The only thing that he has kept from me is you, because you are his wife. He trusts me. But he also trusted his wife, didn't he? And though she was the one who was guilty of this attempt at seduction, he listened to what she had to do, and because of her claims, he no longer trusted Joseph and was so angry that he had this slave thrown into prison. So is it always that doing the right thing is something that makes your life all fun and happiness? Well, certainly it's not. When you have a world that is opposed to righteousness, whenever you live a life a righteous life, as a result of that righteous life, your life may very well become complicated precisely because of those righteous actions. You remember the text of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We always say theirs is the kingdom of heaven and that's the reward, but understand, there are those who will be persecuted because they are living righteously. Peter told Christians, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And it is not something that should cause us trouble. In fact, we can rejoice in the fact that we are given the opportunity to suffer for Christ. You may remember when the apostles were thrown into prison. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John initially, and Acts chapter 5, then with the rest of the apostles, they were persecuted. They were required no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and they were beaten as a result of their efforts to preach the gospel, and they rejoiced that they had reason to suffer for the name of Christ, and it didn't stop them a bit in living righteously and doing what God would have them to do. We aren't to be afraid of that. We're not to be upset about it. We can rejoice in it. But understand this, it comes with the territory. If you seek to live a righteous life as a result of living righteously, there will be times when your life will become complicated as a result of it. Things may not always work out as you would have them to work out as a result of that. But understand this as well. And that is, just as God blessed Joseph, well, God will bless you as well. Notice there in chapter 39 and verse 21 of Genesis, we're told the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor this time in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand. You see the pattern going on again? He kept committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. In fact, God blessed Joseph greatly because Joseph was living a righteous life. And despite all of the efforts of Satan, all the efforts of the ungodly, God was with him because he was righteous. You remember, he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler who had been thrown into prison for displeasing him. And while the baker was killed as a result of how he had displeased Pharaoh, the butler eventually regained his position. And although it took a while, we are told that he commended Joseph to Pharaoh so that he would be able to interpret Pharaoh's dream concerning famine in the land. And Pharaoh did just like Potiphar. Pharaoh did just like the commander of the prison. He brought Joseph to him. Joseph gave him the understanding of the dream. And that it was going to become a famine. He said, you know, we need to have someone. This is actually Joseph's advice. Find some man with wisdom and discernment. Set them over in preparation for the famine that is to come. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. You need to be ready for the famine. Pharaoh said, that's a good idea. Who will I set over the land? There's no man like this man, Joseph. I mean, he's the one that was able to interpret the dream. He's obviously one who is blessed by the gods. And so as a result, Pharaoh set Joseph over the land of Egypt to deal with a famine. And ultimately, as you remember, Joseph's standing allowed him to protect his own family. Notice going over a few chapters to chapter 45 and verse 4. And we all know the story of how there was famine in the land of, of Judah, and as a result of that, Israel and his sons eventually all came over to Egypt to be with Joseph after he revealed himself to them. We're told in verse 4 that Joseph said to his brothers of Genesis 45, verse 4, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now notice verse 8. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." That phrase in verse 8 is one that is, I think, extremely important, one for us to keep in mind. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, I am not one who is a fatalist, and there is nothing that is fatalistic about this text. God directs actions in his providence to care for his people, and he certainly did on this occasion. God had a plan for Joseph and ensured that through the actions that were taken, his plan would take place. There was no violation of Pharaoh's free will, no violation of Potiphar's free will, no violation of the butler or the baker or any of the others that were involved in this particular story, no violation of the free will of his brothers who envied him and because of their duplicity sent him into slavery. But God used all of that to put Joseph in a place he wanted him to be. And as a result of that, this man Jacob, whose name was changed Israel because of his children, this great nation would arise in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and the promise to Isaac, and yes, now the promise to Israel. There was danger afoot because of famine, and it was necessary that Joseph step in the breach. And Joseph, as a righteous man, was in the right place at the right time because God sent him there. And as a result of that very fact, Israel, the nation of Israel, was saved during that famine. They didn't die of starvation. And ultimately, they became a great nation that was taken out of Egyptian slavery and sent to inhabit that land that God had promised. We know the stories about that. God sent me here. So here we are today in our time, and we have an opportunity to share the gospel message with someone, our family, maybe a friend, co-worker. A situation arises, something is said, time is there to where we could broach the subject. Or perhaps we could take an opening that is given to us when another has said something to say, "I can share with him the message of the Lord. I can tell him what he needs to be saved." Is there the possibility that you are there because God wants you there in that place? That God sent you there? He did it to Philip. He sent Philip to that road, which is desert, where the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling along. The Apostle Paul said that great and effective doors have been opened to me in the proclamation of the gospel. Was going to remain for a certain number of years there at Ephesus to accomplish the preaching of the word, and he understood that God had a part to play in it. Indeed, we need to recognize and understand that when it comes to living righteous lives for the purpose of influencing others to Christ, to accomplishing the desires of God, that God is the one that puts us there. Changes it a little bit, doesn't it? Here's just a happenstance to where I could maybe talk to someone. What if that happenstance occurs through God's providential efforts? And God is the one that puts you in the place, in that time, for that person to share with them the gospel message. Joseph's standing allowed him to protect his own family. He was blessed by God because of the type of man he was. And we need to recognize as well that we too ultimately will gain an eternal reward if indeed we live lives of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, I want you to note the words of Peter Do not think it strange concerning a fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Our Lord Himself in Matthew 7 in His Sermon on the Mount in verses 11 and 12, He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just like Joseph, if we live lives of righteousness, we too will gain an eternal reward as a result of our efforts. I leave you with a final point, final passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 6. I would like you to turn there. I want to note the point that just like it was in Joseph's life, we can learn so many things from it. And as we conclude our lesson, this is the primary point that I want to leave with you, that righteousness may indeed cause conflict for you as you live your life on this earth, but it guarantees for you that heavenly reward. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what's important. In every decision you make in life, every step that you take in life, you need to be mindful of why you're doing what you're doing. With the understanding and recognition, if you live for Christ, then those steps are ordered by God. And as a result of that, the reward is offered to you. I want to leave you with Luke 6. This is Luke's record of the Beatitudes when Jesus delivered His Sermon on the Mount in verses 22 and 23. Slightly different reading. It says, "Blessed are you when men hate you. They exclude you and they revile you and they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Isn't that real similar to what happened to Joseph in his life on not one, not two occasions, not just one occasion, but two occasions? With regard to two occasions, he finally got to stay through his lifetime when he became second in command to Pharaoh. But that's what happened to him. People reviled him. People spoke evil of him. People sought to do him harm because he was a righteous man. And in the equivalent, we do it for the Son of Man's sake. We live righteously for God. He says, "Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, because indeed your life, your reward is great in heaven, in like manner their fathers did the prophets." Your reward is great in heaven. So righteousness, again, it can cause conflict as we're living here on this earth. But we're not living for this earth. We're not living for the things that this life has to offer. We're living for eternity. And eternity will be ours if we will, like Joseph, live a life of righteousness. Flee ungodliness. Always strive to do what is right. And God indeed will reward you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here. It may be that you have not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord. And we strive always to give an opportunity to any assembled. The baptistry waters are prepared. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are willing to turn away from your sins, you can stand before those assembled today and confess sin as Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can do what we all have done to enter into that family of God. We offer ourselves to you in that way. There's something amiss in your life, perhaps something you have learned with regard to our lesson about Joseph, and you want to live righteously, but you stumbled or you're discouraged, and we can assist you. The invitation is yours. If you have that need, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?